the broader or wider definition of what constitutes literature is really includes all written works, published or simply printed. So books, artistic merit, to leaflets that are used for advertising. Now, all literature is intended to serve some particular written function. Basic works of fiction, for instance, might serve primarily to entertain or enlighten or enliven the imagination. A biography serves to recount actual events in someone's life. A documentary might focus on a profession or an issue. Academic materials designed to educate, legal documents define and clarify the law, and so on and so forth. Now, literature is most commendable, not when it's in the form of an advertising leaflet, but when it impacts the lives of many readers over a significant period of time, not just over a time. So sometimes books are very popular for the moment, but yet down the road someplace they're not as popular as they used to be. On the other hand, we have what we call the classics. Books like Moby Dick by Herman Melville, or the works of William Shakespeare, whose authors continue to be name known and to grow in great notoriety. But there is one piece of literature that stands above all others, a piece of literature that begins when time itself begins and ends when time runs out. It has multiple genres and multiple writers, but has only one impeccable author. It has and is and will continue to impact lives around the globe for as long as humans are on this planet. There is no book even remotely like this book, and nor can there ever be. And of course, I'm talking about the 66 books of the Bible, the authoritative Word of God. And yet, having said all of that, there is no book more subject to being kept and unread. Almost every home has a copy of the Bible in it. There is no book more subject to being read and disregarded, and no book more subject to being read for all the wrong reasons and to all the wrong ends. Now, the Bible is what it is, regardless of what some might think it is. But when you read it, I'm talking to you as I had to talk to myself, when you read it, what is it to you? That doesn't change what it actually is, but hopefully what it is to you is exactly what it is. I mean, when you read it, do you hear its many writers or its one author? I've had some people say to me, when I get to heaven, usually they're pastors or theologians, when I get to heaven, I just want to meet the Apostle Paul. And I love Paul, and I would like to meet him too. But when I get to heaven, I just want to see Jesus. I don't think Paul's going to be as important as we think he's going to be when we get there. He's going to be my brother, as he is your brother. So do you hear its many writers or it's one author? Does it impact and affect how you live your life when you read it? Or is it a compilation of historical narratives and doctrines that are somehow disconnected from your daily life? And the answer is critical to our growth in Christ, and it was central to the growth of the body in Thessalonica. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 9 through 13 in chapter 2. We're going to verse 13 only, both this week and next week. So let me read. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witness in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Verse 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, let me put this lid down a little bit. Camp's a little taller than me. We'll go there. Didn't sound good, did it? Now, having the right called and sent man leading the body, the man who holds the trust of God's word with all due honor, the man who lives openly in a way that denies all reproach with only a desire to please God above all else, while loving the body even to the suffering of harm to himself, faithfully exhorting, comforting, and charging believers to walk worthy of him who has called them, even with all of that, will not be able, that man, that called man, will not be able to overcome what is required of each and every true Christian. And that revolves around the depth of our love and devotion to his word. Pastors cannot substitute for what must come from you. And nothing is more exciting and joyful to a pastor than seeing the effect of God's word upon the body. The effect of your love for that word without me being present at all. Without preaching, without Wednesday teaching, without videos, without any Bible studies. But just knowing that you come here for the overflow, not as the only flow you're going to get for the week. When I know those of you, and there are, I'd say the mass majority of you, if not all of you, are studying, reading the Word of God every day, week after week, there is no greater joy for me to have. Because I cannot do that for you. I can't even make myself do that. I have to want to do that. Not just because I have a responsibility, but because I love his word. This is what Paul and Silas and Timothy are declaring in verse 13. This is the cause of their thanksgiving ceasing, because they're not there to substitute or overcome. In fact, they're not even going to be there much longer than to be able to give them a good, solid picture of the gospel before they're ushered out of town. The body has to be Bereans. Turn to Acts 17. When they left Thessalonica in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, just reading through 11, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." If we remember, Timothy stayed behind for a while to continue to teach in Thessalonica. Verse 11 says this, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Excuse me. More and more on Facebook, I'm reading quotes from what I have a tendency to refer to as the celebrity pastors out there that are accepted simply because they said it. And nobody is being a Berean to read it and say, is that actually true or is it only sound true because of who it came from? All believers are called to be Bereans. To look and to read and to see whether the things they are reading or being taught, whether that's by me or Steve Camp or anybody else that's out there that we read and listen to on a regular basis, not everything, everybody says, nobody, I don't care who it is, we do not have everything right. And it's your responsibility to hold us accountable in that sense and to read the Word of God like Bereans. to see whether those things are true. None of the truths presented in verses 1 through 12. We can run through that whole list of Paul saying, in essence, listen, you're going to need leaders. And when you're looking for leaders, this is the kind of guy you want. This is the kind of guy you don't want. Here's how they should live. Here's how they should act. Here's what they should know and do. Here should be their goal. And he gives them all these things. But none of the truths presented in verses 1 through 12 can guarantee the response of the body. That has to come from something that has that no pastor has the ability to supply. No matter how much passion I have up here, no matter how much passion John MacArthur uses on a Sunday morning, no matter how much passion Steve Camp preaches with when he's in the pulpit, none of that can have any effect any more than the very moment that you're in if you don't take that with you and go to the Word of God yourself. That cannot be the only feeding that you get. Note it says this. They received the Word of God as the Word of God, as it is in truth. Now, quite frankly, I said in Sunday school, at face value, this kind of sounds like a big old duh. I mean, everybody in here, would anybody in here say anything else than that the Word of God is the Word of God? Does anybody in here think? You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand, because then we got to start church discipline. Does anybody in here refer to the Word of God as the Word of men? If I were to say to you, what is this? What are you going to say to me? You're going to say Holy Scripture, or you're going to say it's the Word of God, right? Why would Paul say that? Well, it's certainly not intended to be something from Captain Obvious, is it? He's not saying it because every true believer would say that. But there are good reasons for why he says what he says. Good reasons that are found in the context of the epistle at large, the very book that we're in right now. Good reasons in the context of the verse at hand. And good reasons and the wider implications of both of those, which we're going to look at next week. First, and short, this idea of receiving the Word of God as the Word of God, as it is in truth, is not an intellectual, casual decision that is made towards the Word of God. In other words, it's not just a profession of our mouth to say those things. By the way, for us, it could be a declaration that's made, quite frankly, in the midst of a reasonably safe and peaceful setting. When we say this is the Word of God, what happens to us? Nothing, right? I mean, you could get beat up for it in some circumstances, but for the most part, you don't get abused for saying it's the Word of God. I mean, that is changing, no doubt about it. If you go down where things are moving hot and heavy, you might get threatened. But for the most part, we make this presentation that we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God as it is in truth in a very reasonably safe and peaceful setting. But to choose Christ in Thessalonica, to choose to make such a statement about the Word of God in Thessalonica was to choose rejection by your loved ones and close friends, and to choose affliction from the authorities and your neighbors. So if you're sitting here and the authorities walk in, and the answer to that question might land you immediately in jail, and immediately in abuse, are you still willing to say, this is the Word of God as it is in truth, and not the word of men? So we need to remove it from the American culture, at least for now, because again, that's changing. Because we have no real concept of what that is like. to not be able to say who we are. Now, sometimes we refrain because, I mean, listen, we refrain sometimes because our family doesn't like it, and the people at work don't like us to talk about it, and so we kind of shy away from opening our mouths and saying things, for which the worst that can happen to us is that they don't like talking to us, or they yell at us, or tell us to go away. So imagine what it was like in Thessalonica to say that. Second, the word received, used twice in verse 13, but they're not the same word used twice. In the first use, the Greek word is paralambano. That means to receive near or to take to oneself intimately as a wife. Wow. The second, Dekomahi, defines the attitude of that desire or that decision, because it means to receive it with a deliberate and ready reception. We might rightly picture in this word received a husband receiving his wife from her father's hand with great joy and anticipation at their wedding. An intimate reception, a ready reception, a reception full of desire, not a shotgun prearranged or a wedding of convenience, not something forced upon someone or casually thrown about, but excited. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 states that while the Thessalonians received God's word in much affliction, it also says they received it with joy of the Holy Ghost. With joy. They didn't receive it as a burden imposed, but a blessing from God. They didn't look at it and say, well, we can see that it's the truth, and if we accept it, life's going to get really, really hard for us, but I guess we have no choice if we want to go to heaven, so we'll go ahead and do it. It says, even though there was affliction coming, they received it with joy. Because God's word, while indeed categorized as literature and has multiple, it has only one author that elevates it above all others without equal. As noted in verse 13, it is not the word of men, but of God. This, I believe, is the point of this verse, that it is in truth the word of God, not just in profession only. In truth. The Jews would have called it God's word. Would they have not? And yet they treated it as their interpretations and traditions demanded. They did not receive it as it was, but decided that they needed to add to it, to redirect it, to change it into something else. Mark 7, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. We'll start in 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why walk not your disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" What did Jesus answer unto them? "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Albeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do." And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own traditions. If he had said to them, is this the word of God as it is in truth? They would have said, of course it is the word of God as it is in truth. And then when he challenged them on their traditions and interpretations, they would try to kill him. Because they really didn't believe that at all. It was simply the words of men to them. The Greeks, where Paul is at now, had only philosophers and mythology. There was no sacred Greek book. In Acts 17, Paul said, they spent all their time either to tell or to hear some new thing, that they were immersed in superstitions of gods, but it was the unknown God that they noted leading up to the Areopagus that they actually needed to know. I mean, the question is not about what we say God's word is. It's easy to say stuff. It's about the place that God's word actually holds in our heart. There is a profession, and then there is a reality for all of us. Don't think that God's word will be convenient for your need when it comes, if it's not absolute in your life at all times. Don't treat it like it's behind some glass with a little hammer hanging there, and when fire breaks out in your life, you break the glass and pull the word out and then look for a verse that helped get you through it and throw yourself on the mercy of God only so when the fire goes out, you can go right back to what you were doing and have the glass repaired on the wall and put the book back in it again. It won't work that way. Nor are we free to cherry pick the parts we want. In fact, we're not free to reject any part of God's word out of hand. It is an ancient book, but it is also present at all times. It's not an ethic or a morality or a doctrine for a past generation. It is for every generation. Always. My experience tells me that most professing Christians hold contrary doctrines that come from men higher than Scripture. They're just as likely to listen to Dr. Phil as they are to turn to the Word of God. I've sat down, now being honest here, not with many of you, but I've sat down with many other Christians that I know and heard some of the doctrines that they hold that run contrary to Scripture, that when you challenge them and take them to the Word of God, they're offended. They don't say, you mean that's wrong? Or might I be wrong? Or could you show me where that's at? Because I want to be right in the Word of God. They just want to take your head off, is all they want to do. People that I know that profess to know Christ, they go to church each Sunday, who believe their dogs die, get wings, and go to heaven. Even we don't get wings. We do not become angels. The church, or the professing church, is riddled with fantasies and superstitions, and nobody wants to look any further to have those challenged at all. They believe, in fact, what is in conflict with the Word of God. They want to hold on to the Word of God and be pro-choice. What? How is that possible? But it is. One pastor who was thrown out of the pulpit and who's back in the pulpit again, writing books again from out in the Seattle area, was using the F word from the pulpit and talking about relations with his wife from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Information that doesn't belong with anybody but him and his wife. Where in the world did that ethic come from? And it doesn't matter how evil the world is becoming. We may not be more holy by simply not being as evil as they are. We have to be what God tells us to be, period. It doesn't matter how archaic and old-fashioned that might seem. How out of step. We had a wonderful conference in LaRue, Ohio. How many people have ever been to LaRue? Debbie's been to LaRue. Well, we called them the children of the corn. That little town, I mean, there's really nothing in it that's attractive. You don't go there and say, oh, let's go over here and see the library. No, just a little building with a words library printed in black paint on the front of the building. There's nothing there. Little tiny town. You got to drive 30 minutes either direction from the town to find a hotel to stay in. That's the way it is. We had a great conference here. Because much greater than the surroundings that we are in, we had great fellowship one with another. And one of the young men said, he came out of an Acts 29 setting, and one of the young men said, none of the guys he knows would come to that town because they're none of the hip stuff they like to do is there. They would bypass the best preaching and fellowship I ever get because we're in the middle of a cornfield. I'd go to LaRue every year for what's in that little tiny church building. And let me tell you what, it's an old... In fact, just 25 years ago, you had to leave the building, according to one of the long-term members. You had to leave the building and walk across the parking lot to the pastor's house to go to the bathroom. They didn't have bathrooms in the building. I'm using the bathrooms going, wow, these bathrooms are old. But in reality, they're fairly new. And that little building's full every Sunday. It's not quite as big as this place here, but it's full every Sunday. Out of willful ignorance or outright rebellion, we will not simply go to God's word to do as he says. Because that's what Paul's talking about in verse 13. You went to the word of God as the word of God, as it is in truth. So whatever you find here, whatever that is, and you can be wrong, don't get me wrong, you can be wrong about what you find. But you come here to find the truth, right? That's why you come here. Only all scripture is given by inspiration of God. No other book written on the planet. Not by R.C. Sproul, not by John MacArthur, not by Spurgeon, not by anybody on the planet. None of those are given by inspiration. But the Word of God is. If you're going to read one book, read this book. If you got the time to read this book and some other books, great. I do too. The professing church has more in common with the Jews and the Greeks. Because in the church today, we find a profane mixture of traditions and the next new thing. Let's change the name. Let's make it different. Attract more people. Not going to do it. I believe that Peter has it right in 1 Peter 4. Verses 17 through 19. I say that the Word of God is always relevant. Sometimes we're always waiting for things that happened a long time ago to happen again. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In other words, listen, judgment has to begin in the word of God within the church. How does it begin? By bringing the word of God to bear upon its people. And you're either going to turn to it and be obedient to it, and at least to have a great desire to be as obedient as we're able, or you're not. And if you suffer for that, then you suffer. Now, I'm going to stop right here today, a little bit early. Not as early as Andrew, but early. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the wider implications of verse 13. Because when you say that the Word of God is the Word of God as it is in truth, it means that it is the absolute authority for our lives, that it is the absolute truth in our lives, and that it is truth that is timeless and enduring truth, and truth that supersedes all other sources. And you also say that it is here in His Word that we find the power to effect real change in us through the Holy Spirit. When you say, when we say, when I say that this book is the Word of God as it is in truth and not the Word of men, is it the absolute authority? Is it the absolute truth? When you come across something that you're having a hard time agreeing with, or it's going to call for too much from you, are you going to accept it as the absolute truth? Or are you going to look elsewhere? Is it timeless and enduring? Or are you just reading an ancient document that doesn't really apply to 21st century America? And do you go here to find the things that are required for that renovation to take place in your heart with God, to be transformed and conformed to the image of His Son? So we're going to look at those things next week. So pray for me. This was a very short week. Everything got here mighty quick. And I just wanted to kind of lay a little bit of the groundwork that this is not a "oh, duh" statement, but that it has great implications in our lives to make such a statement. And it must not be made willy-nilly, just off the top of your head, nor even just because it's true. Because the question then becomes, is it true in you? Not just, is it true? Not just, can you say it? But does it have that effect that it directs and runs your life? Amen? Let's bow our heads.